I was looking at a recent announcement that was just placed on Sermon Audio where the person who made the announcement was denying that we are active in the faith that justifies. He was trying to make a case that we are passive in that state. So in order to answer him, I want to first quote what our confession, in this case the London Baptist Confession, which is very similar to the Westminster, says about saving faith, and then begin to read John Colquhoun, a book from 1824 on a view of saving faith. The London Confession, chapter 14 of Saving Faith, paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul, he casts his soul, upon the truth consequently believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, we do that. Receiving, we are not passive there. Resting, we are not passive there either, upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. Paragraph 3. This faith, although it be in different stages and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind and nature of it, as in all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And now a reading from A View of Saving Faith from the Sacred Records by John Colquhoun, minister of the gospel in Leith, Scotland, 1824. Recommendation by John Brown of Whitburn, Archibald Mason of Wishaw Town. Having been favored with the perusal of the following treatise in manuscript written by the Reverend Dr. Colquhoun of Leith, we have all freedom in our minds to declare our hearty approbation of it. The subject of the work, being the precious faith of God's elect, is of great importance. The division of it into its part is accurate and comprehensive. The particulars under each chapter are well chosen and arranged. The illustration of them is scriptural and judicious. The objections to the peculiarities of evangelical truth concerning faith are satisfactorily answered. The improvement of each branch of the subject is practical and spiritual, and in the whole is well calculated to promote the divine glory, to illustrate evangelical truth, to build up believers in their most holy faith, and to excite sinners to pray for that faith without which it is impossible to please God. Having this opinion of the treatise, we earnestly recommend it to the attention of Christians of every denomination. Advertisement. Saving faith is of inexpressible importance and of indispensable necessity. Without it, a sinner can have no vital union with the Savior, no spiritual communion with Him in His righteousness and fullness, no real conformity to Him as a firstborn among many brethren, and no enjoyment of Him as the head of spiritual influences to His mystical body. It is by faith that a man is justified. By means of faith he is sanctified, and his heart is purified. It is by the frequent exercise of trusting in the Lord Jesus that the believer derives from his fullness renewed supplies of sanctifying and consoling grace, to enable him to perform all his duties in a spiritual manner, and to serve the Lord his God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Defective and confused views of the nature of true faith expose a believer to distress of mind, to the entanglements of a legal spirit, and a much languor in its exercise of graces and performance of duties. They tend in a great degree to retard his progress in true holiness and to check his ardor in spiritual exercise. They expose them even to the danger of confounding faith with other graces of the Spirit, and of not distinguishing between the assurance, which is in the nature of faith, and the assurance of sense. It is his interest, therefore, as well as his duty, to attain as early as possible to distinct and enlarged views, especially of the ground and the nature of genuine faith. The main design of the following treatise is to convey instruction and direction to the devout reader respecting this fundamental and most important doctrine. Though to some readers there may appear to be too much of an extended explication of some particulars, and too frequent an iteration almost of the same sentiments and modes of expression, yet the author cannot but hope that to others these will serve to render his meaning the more obvious and determinate. That this feeble attempt to promote the faith, holiness, and joy of believers may, by the blessing of Christ, be made subservient to the glory of God, and to the cause of vital godliness, is the author's unfeigned desire. January 1824. Saving Faith. Introduction. In the words of Sacred Scriptures, to believe includes various things. It signifies to own the existence of a person or a thing, to believe that one's testimony is true, to commit an affair of great importance to the custody and care of one, to give firm credit to the doctrine of salvation by Jesus Christ, and to trust cordially in Him for eternal salvation. This last signification of the phrase implies partly all the former. Saving faith is at the moment of regeneration implanted by the Holy Spirit in the soul of an elect sinner, and it is a joint exercise both of the understanding and also of the will. It is evident that it must be an act of understanding, for we cannot believe in Christ except we know the truth as it is in Him, and that it be also an act of the will, for we cannot cordially believe in Him without embracing Him and His righteousness and consenting to be saved by Him in a way of sovereign grace. As unbelief is radically in the understanding and principally in the will, inasmuch as it receives its greatest power chiefly from the enmity of the will to God and Christ, so faith is seated radically in the understanding, illuminated, and chiefly in the will renewed by the Holy Spirit. To trust in the Lord Jesus is an act chiefly of the will. True faith, accordingly, is a spiritual assent of the understanding to the truth concerning Christ, and a humble confidence in Him with the will. It does not reside merely in the understanding, for it has a powerful influence on all the other faculties of the soul. The connection between the sovereign grace of God revealed in the gospel and saving faith is so very intimate that false apprehensions of the nature of believing in Christ tend in the highest degree to dishonor God as the God of all grace. The promise of a free salvation to lost sinners through Jesus Christ is of faith that it might be by grace. Wrong notions, then, of the ground, nature, and exercise of faith are accompanied invariably by erroneous conceptions of the promises and of the grace of God. All true believers are taught and enabled to receive the blessings of salvation as fruits of His distinguishing love and as gifts of His immensely free grace. But if by faith be understood to consist in something different from a cordial reception of Jesus Christ and His salvation, as freely offered in the gospel, and if this faith at the same time be viewed as the instrument of a sinner's justification and salvation, then the grace of God is reigning through the righteousness of Jesus Christ to eternal life is obscured and dishonored. Every wrong apprehension of the ground and nature of saving faith produces a false and dishonorable notion of the sovereign grace of God, and so it tends to degrade and obscure those most illustrious displays of the glory of His infinitely rich grace which He has made in His glorious gospel. Besides, false conceptions of the ground and nature of faith tend exceedingly to promote distrust of the compassionate Savior and disquieting fear of divine wrath in the hearts of exercised Christians, and so to obstruct their progress in the love and practice of holiness. If a Christian have wrong notions respecting his warrant as a sinner of mankind to place immediate and direct confidence in Jesus Christ for all his salvation, he will often hesitate to attempt confiding in Him for fear that his doing so should be presumption. Or if he misapprehended the true nature of trusting as a sinner in Him for salvation, He cannot but be frequently disquieted by fears that he is yet a stranger to the exercise of saving faith. Thus, instead of placing at all times that resolute and settled confidence in Christ, which derives from his fullness continual supplies of sanctifying and comforting grace, the Christian is entangled in this exercise, is exposed to perplexing anxiety and discouragement, and so to declension from the cheerful and acceptable performance of his duty. If his views of the record of God and of the way of believing it, with application to himself, be partial and obscure, he will always be in danger either of imagining that he must see the means of having the promise performed to him, and then he walks by sight, or supposing that he must discern in himself some good qualities as grounds of his right to embrace him, and then he desires to be under the law. In either of these cases, he ceases to rely by a true faith on the grace of God and his free promise. Ignorance, error, and unbelief draw him aside from his rest on the Lord Jesus, and fill his soul with distress and perplexity. Ignorance then of the gospel and of the faith of the gospel does in proportion as it prevails dishonor the grace of God and obstruct the holiness and joy of the Christian. As it is, then, of unspeakable importance to the glory of God and as the God of all grace and to the holiness and comfort of the believer himself, that he have scriptural and distinct views of saving faith, I shall, in dependence on the Spirit of truth, humbly endeavor to assist him in attaining such views. And in doing this, I shall consider, in the first place, faith in general. Secondly, the formal reason or ground of saving faith. In a third place, the objects of that faith. Fourthly, the warrant which sinners of mankind who hear the gospel have to believe in Christ. Then, the acts of saving faith. Next, the assurance and full assurance of faith. Afterwards, the necessary attendants or fruits of true faith in the soul. Then, the difference between a true and a counterfeit faith. And lastly, I shall suggest answers to some of the objections which have been urged against the scripture account of true faith. Chapter 1. A Faith in General. Faith, in a general acceptation of the term, properly signifies an assent of the mind to the truth of a report or testimony upon the authority of another, or such a persuasion of the veracity of one's testimony or promise as determines a mind to trust to it. And it is in Scripture opposed to doubting. Here it will be proper to observe that faith, so far as it respects divine truths, is of four sorts. First, an historical faith is mentioned in Scripture. This faith is a bare assent of the mind to the truth of what is revealed in the Word of God. While a man who thus believes does neither love nor regard nor apply to himself the truths therein revealed. He may have clear speculative notions of all the doctrines of Scripture, and be able to illustrate and defend them in an unexceptionable manner, and yet all this knowledge leaves his heart without the smallest suitable impression either of the truth or importance or design of them. His study of them is only the exercise of natural reason, and is in order to gratify his curiosity and to increase his degree of knowledge. In this historical faith of divine truths, there may be a firmer assent than is commonly given to the truth of any human history, which may be a reason why many mistake it for a saving assent. Such a faith as that may be found in wicked men and even in devils. Secondly, we read in Scriptures also of a temporary faith. By this faith, a man with some degree of natural affection receives the truths of the gospel as both certain and good. But as they have never been rooted in his heart, he soon after loses all the impressions of them and in time of temptation falls away. Such is the faith of those hearers of the gospel who in the parable of the sower are compared to stony ground. Their assent to the truth of the gospel is accompanied by some slight and transient flashes of joy, by some hasty resolutions to reform their conduct, and by an external reformation essentially from gross sins. Their faith is called temporary because, having no root in themselves, they endure only for a while. The faith of these believers rests either upon the testimony of them who preach the word, or upon human arguments for the truth of it, and their joy commonly arises from a notion that their happiness will be secured by what they hear. The difference between this and historical faith is The historical faith does not influence the affections, at least, the affection of joy. For though the devils tremble, yet they never rejoice. Whereas the temporary faith reaches the affections and makes a man either tremble at the threatenings of the law or rejoice in the promises of the gospel. Third, the faith of miracles is often mentioned in the New Testament, and it was an extraordinary gift by which a man, by means of a divine impression on his mind, believed that God would work something which should be far above the power of natural causes, either by him or upon him. Faith to remove mountains is of the former sort, and faith to be healed is of the latter. God bestowed this faith only on special occasions, either for the confirmation of some extraordinary mission or of some important article of revealed truth. It was for these purposes that miracles were wrought by Moses under the Old Testament and by Christ and his apostles under the New. The ground as well as the means of that faith was an immediate suggestion from God, and of this divine suggestion they had as full an assurance as one can have of the reality of any object which he sees with his eyes. The faith of miracles in the days of Christ and his apostles was bestowed on some who were not in a state of salvation. Persons may sink into hell with this kind of faith and may go to heaven without it. It cannot avail a sinner anything for salvation, for it is not a trusting in Jesus as a Savior from sin and wrath. Fourth, we read in Scripture also of a saving and justifying faith. This is that precious faith by which we cordially assent to all the truth concerning Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for all his salvation. It is usually styled saving faith because in whomsoever it is implanted, their salvation is begun, which will in due time be consummated. And it is sometimes called justifying faith because it is a believing with application, the gift of Christ's righteousness, and a relying on that consummate righteousness only, for all our security from eternal death, and all our title to eternal life, and because it is the instrument of justification before God. By this living faith, a believing sinner is vitally united to Christ as his covenant head and surety, and he becomes personally interested in his righteousness and salvation. This faith differs not only in degree, but even in nature or kind from the counterfeits already mentioned. Number two, I remark that saving faith is implanted and increased in the heart of an elect sinner by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, in regenerating the dead sinner, implants a living faith, together with all other graces in a soul. Hence, the Blessed Spirit is called the Spirit of Faith, and faith is styled the gift of God, and a faith of the operation of God, because faith is the gift of God freely bestowed on a sinner who has no antecedent worth, no good qualification to recommend him to divine favor. It is usually styled a grace, the grace of the Spirit and a saving grace. It is also called a divine and a supernatural, a living and a holy faith. This faith is a living principle, and the dead sinner cannot exercise it until he be quickened by the Spirit to newness of life. It is a holy faith, and therefore no man can begin to be active in it until he be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. A man cannot believe cordially the record of God unless he know the true meaning of it and spiritually discern the authority and truth of it. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is necessary, then, that the Holy Spirit enlighten the eyes of his understanding, that he may discern the true meaning, authority, and veracity of the divine testimony in order to his cordial reception of it. Hence, true believers are said to have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that they might know the things that are freely given to them of God. Saving faith is said to be of the operation of God, who has raised Christ from the dead. To intimate that the same infinite power that raised up Jesus is necessary to quicken the dead sinner to live by the faith of him. This sinner will not either relish or receive the truths of the gospel unless the Spirit convince him of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and unless he open his heart and bring home the gospel to his mind and conscience, not in word only, but also in power and in much assurance. The carnal mind is enmity to God and to the device of salvation by Jesus Christ, and therefore the sinner is neither able nor willing to trust in Christ for his whole salvation, except the Spirit, by his almighty energy, slay his enmity and remove its aversion. But to elect sinners, it is given on behalf of Christ to believe in his name. The Spirit of God not only implants, but preserves and increases faith in the hearts of the elect. He continues to work in them, all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And the higher the believer advances in the habit and exercise of this faith, the more sensible he is that he cannot exercise it, even in the lowest degree, unless the Holy Spirit enable him. Number 3, saving faith is a real persuasion or belief of the revealed truths of God concerning Christ, and a cordial trust in Christ and in God through him for all of his salvation. Or as the Apostle describes it, it is the substance or confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith, according to the inspired apostle, is the evidence of things not seen. It is the evidence of things not seen in order to its being the substance of the things hoped for. It is an assent of the mind, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, to the truth of all that God has revealed in his word, especially to the truth of his testimony concerning Jesus Christ and salvation by him. Saving faith is not a common or natural, but a divine and supernatural persuasion of the truth which God has testified respecting his Son, and salvation by him, and that with particular application to the man himself. This persuasion, though most reasonable in itself, yet it is not founded on rational arguments for the authenticity of sacred scripture, but on the divine testimony alone, is spiritually discerned by an enlightened mind in the scripture itself. To believe with the heart the word of Christ is to give credit to it on the ground of the divine testimony perceived in it. Understanding spiritually the meaning of the truths recorded in scripture and perceiving the divine authority of those truths upon their consciences, true believers assent cordially to the truth of God's word because he has testified it, and because his authority is interposed in it. They receive it not as the word of man, but as the word of God. They are persuaded of the truth of the divine testimony, and their belief or persuasion of the truth of it is grounded in their knowledge of that truth. The testimony of God is not believed until the mind is enlightened in the knowledge of it, and the heart is persuaded of the certainty of it. To believe the divine record is the effect of its being presented by the Spirit of Christ to the mind, in its true meaning and divine authority. When the Spirit demonstrates it thus to the conscience, the mind assents to the truth of it, and so receives the holy image of the Son of God speaking by it. And since the offers and invitations of the gospel addressed to sinners indefinitely form a leading part of that record, every man who assents cordially to the truth of it in all its parts believes it with application to himself. He believes that the record in general refers to him as a sinner of mankind, and that the offers, invitations, and absolute promises in it are all directed to him. Now this assent, according to our apostle, is the evidence of things not seen. When a man is persuaded of the truth of divine doctrines and promises, because God has revealed and testified them, his faith is the evidence or conviction or demonstration of things not seen. The things of which he is persuaded are not indeed seen with the eyes of his body, but the truth of them is as evident to the eyes of his mind, and he is as much convinced of the certainty of them as he is of the reality of that object, which he sees evidently with his bodily eyes. Although they are not yet matters of sense or experience to him, still being present to the eye of his faith, he reckons upon them as the greatest realities. His faith is such a convincing evidence or demonstration of the reality of those invisible things as carries with it an answer to all the objections of remaining unbelief. Moreover, faith, according to the apostle, is also the substance, or rather, as the original word is rendered on the margin, the confidence of things hoped for. In the scriptures, divine things are proposed to our understanding as objects infallibly certain, to the truth of which we are to yield a firm assent. They, or at least many of them, are at the same time exhibited to our will and affections, or for our possession and enjoyment of blessings of salvation to be hoped for. As proposed to our understanding, they are held forth as realities to be firmly assented to. As exhibited for our enjoyment, they are represented as good things promised, and therefore as objects of hope. In the exercise of faith, a man apprehends the good things tendered and promised to him in the gospel, as his in offer and in right to take possession of them. For he cannot warrantably hope for them otherwise than as his own. And believing the record of God with application to himself, he not only believes that Christ with his righteousness and salvation is freely offered to him in particular, but he also believes that the absolute promises of the new covenant are in and with Christ offered, or directed and offered to him for his acceptance, and that the gracious offer affords him a full right. So to rely on them is to take possession of the blessings promised and to hope for the complete enjoyment of them. Now, faith considered in its relation to the things of God presented in the gospel for a man's enjoyment is a substance or confidence of things hoped for. It is, as the Dutch translators rendered the original word, on the margin, a firm confidence of those things. It is a firm confidence of or concerning them, a firm trust or confidence in Jesus Christ and in God through him, for all those blessings of grace and glory. When a man believes in the Lord Jesus, he places a firm and unsuspecting confidence in him for the whole of his salvation. Upon the warrant of the gospel offer and promise, as directed to him, he cordially trusts that Christ loves and saves him from sin and hell, and that he will save him with an everlasting salvation. Committing the all-important affair of his salvation to the faithful Redeemer, and relying on his surety righteousness alone, for all his title to it, he places the confidence of his heart in him. He trusts that he will save or do the part of a Savior to him in particular. He not only believes Christ, but he trusts or believes in him. While he assents to the truth of the divine record that God gives to him, eternal life and offer, he, upon the warrant of that authentic offer, trusts that he gives it to him in possession, for he believes that, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be saved. That is, confidence is a substance or subsistence in his mind of things hoped for. It is a mean or instrument of their having a real subsistence in a soul. Considered as things that are absent and future, and in hope only, they have no real subsistence of their own in a soul, as being not present in it. But as faith or confidence in Christ for them becomes a subsistence of them, it is not indeed the subsistence of them in perfect fruition, for they are yet unseen and hoped for, but it is the subsistence of them in begun or progressive enjoyment, that this confidence or affiance of the heart in the Lord Jesus, for all the good things of the promise, is as essential a part of saving faith as a cordial assent to the truth of the divine record is. It will be shown hereafterwards. For there is a very great difference between saving faith and any other sort of faith. Saving faith is a divine, a supernatural, a living, and a holy faith, and therefore it must be altogether different from a human, a natural, a dead, or a common faith. Although a saving faith may be illustrated by stating a comparison between it and a common faith, yet there is a great difference between it and this faith. It differs not only in its grounds, its principles, its objects, and the manner of its exercise, but in its very nature from every sort of faith that is exercised by unregenerate men. Many unregenerate persons have acquired much knowledge of divine things, but none of them has the smallest measure of saving and supernatural knowledge. If there is, then, a specific difference between the knowledge of true believers and that of natural men, why should there not be the same difference between the faith of the former and that of the latter? We read in the Scripture of men who believed and yet had no acquaintance with true faith. Simon the sorcerer believed. Agrippa believed. The hearers compared to the stony ground believed. And many believed in the name of Jesus when they saw the miracles which he did. But he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. It does not, however, appear that any of these had the smallest degree of saving faith. The difference does not lie in the degree of faith, as if saving faith were no more than a higher degree of natural or common faith. For we read of some true believers whose faith was weak, whilst yet it was a saving faith. Although in the Scripture a high degree of faith is enjoined, yet a lower degree of it is never represented as counterfeit. The Apostle John informs us that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here he declares that believing is a mark or evidence of regeneration. But if a certain degree of assent be meant, and yet that degree be nowhere fixed in Scripture, as is indeed the case, the new birth can never be evidenced by believing. Besides, devils have faith, and have it doubtless in a very high degree, and yet their belief is far from being of a saving kind. In a word, the descriptions of saving faith given in the oracles of truth are such as show plainly that it differs in kind from all natural and common faith. It is their style, the faith of the operation of God, faith unfeigned, precious faith, the faith of God's elect, a faith which is peculiar to them, or is a gift, the peculiar gift of God to them, and such a faith as not only a believing in a lower or higher degree, but a believing with the heart to righteousness. It is distinguished also from a dead faith that produces no fruits, and it is a faith which purifies the heart, works by love, and overcomes the world. True faith is required in the law and promised in the gospel. It is therefore both a duty and a privilege. The same God both requires and promises unfeigned faith. It is required in the moral law. And the law is a covenant of works. Unregenerate sinners who hear the gospel are commanded to begin believing in Jesus Christ. And in the law is a rule of duty. Saints are enjoined to advance in the exercise of believing in him. The law of the Lord is perfect, requiring the utmost perfection of every duty. And if so, then it requires faith and the utmost perfection of faith, as well as of every other duty. The first commandment of the moral law, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," requires every sinner to believe in Jehovah, the Son, and so to know and acknowledge him to be his redeeming God. In the following passage, both sinners and saints are more expressly commanded to believe or trust in him as mediator, and in God through him. Judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in him at all times, you people. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Trust in the Lord forever. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Incline your ear to come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. While you have the light, believe in the light. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is his commandment by way of eminence, his great commandment, which is fundamental to and comprehensive of every other divine command. This is the express, the positive, the peremptory command of God the Father, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is not said he only advises or barely allows, but he commands sinners of mankind in common to believe or trust in the name of his Son. They are not only invited and entreated, but expressly commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus, and so to take possession of him and of his whole salvation. Oh, how great, how good, how inexpressibly gracious is this command. Reader, be assured that it is not your sin, but your duty to trust cordially in the compassionate Savior for all his salvation, for you are expressly commanded to do it. You never begin to yield sincere obedience to any other divine command until you begin to obey this one, and it is in proportion as you observe this one that your obedience to the rest is holy and acceptable to God. Never be discouraged from attempting present obedience to it, because you are of yourself utterly unable, for saving faith is graciously promised in the gospel.